Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction on us how ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For in this the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgresses and defrauds his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Thank you. You may be seated.
I like the way you tell us to get up. It's just really cool. I said to myself, I'm not going to remain sitting. If Justin's telling me to rise, I'm going to rise up. It is an act of respect, isn't it, for the Word of God, how wonderful it is. As we come to this epistle, this letter that is written for the purpose of direction and correction, we come to a letter that is encouraging the body of believers in Thessalonica to have hope. It really is one of the great emphases within the passage. In fact, one of the great statements that we oftentimes repeat is found in this chapter 4, for we are not as those who have no hope. Paul has been concerned for this church, and rightly so. His journey has not been an easy one. Strangely enough, I don't even think he was planning on going to Macedonia, that is to say, to the region of Greece. But as he decides to go a little bit to the north of where he had been in Asia Minor, the Holy Spirit says, you're not going further. And then as he resides in that particular region, he has a dream and a vision, and one calling him from Macedonia, from Greece, asking him to come over. He feels that it is the unction of the Spirit of God, and he leaves and he goes over. Of course, the perspective would be that if I go over, then obviously God will open up this grand door. Many people will come because they're asking me to come. And so when he arrives in the town of Philippi, he finds first of all, there don't seem to be enough Jews to have form a synagogue. So then there are just some women praying, not to demean women. Just want to make sure I get that across. But some women around a lake, and they have a prayer meeting, they have a gathering. And I can imagine that maybe there's some maybe disappointment or concerns. Nevertheless, he meets with them, and of course, one of the grand ladies that becomes a great part of the ministry is Lydia. And then from there, you see him going into town, and as he goes into town, I suppose he's probably looking for a guy because he saw the voice of calling him to come over, and the only thing he gets is some demonic girl crying out to him and annoying him to death, really, in which he ultimately, I don't know fully by the Spirit of God, but clearly by the power of the Spirit of God, casts the demon out. Well, no good deed goes unpunished, and he gets locked up for doing it, because this girl was actually bringing in a lot of money to those that were using her in the realm in which she was really good at. And so there he finds himself in the prison. You would perceive that maybe he would be angry, but he's not. And there are great songs that come from the prison. In the meantime, the Spirit of God begins to move. If you want to shake the world, just start singing praises. God begins to move in this in a wonderful way, and the chains fell off, and his heart is free, and wonderful things begin to happen, and the Philippian jailer realizes that he's a dead man, and Paul stops him. And this man is changed because of this. And as he begins to realize that these people aren't going anywhere, they actually care for him more than they care for their own freedom. It is a power of the Spirit of God's love to change a heart. And so not only is he baptized, but his whole family. Maybe that was the man that was calling out. But in the process of Paul going through this particular ordeal, he had been beat almost mercilessly, and he is probably feeling it pretty intensely, not only the fact that he had been shackled, but he had been beat before he was shackled. As this unfolds, that is a realization by those that had arrested Paul, as Paul made it clear, you went against the rules of the Roman government. Since I'm a Roman citizen, you shouldn't have done it. And of course, they don't want him around anymore. So he gets pushed out of this town. They ask him, you need to leave. And he goes, I'm leaving. I got to talk to Lydia first. He goes to the body. And you have that little church of Philippi formed. But there's a lot of pain. There was a lot of suffering through this. And as we go on, he moves into the realm of Thessalonica, which is a part of Greece. And when he goes into this area, he finds some receptivity in the synagogue, but before long they begin to become hostile against him and start chasing him out of the city. He has three Sabbaths that he's there with these Thessalonians, and three Sabbaths alone. And there is not only the realization that he has been going through the tribulation in that particular city for proclaiming the name of God, but now he's got to leave these infants in Christ alone as he now is pushed ahead. He goes into Berea. They come and follow him in Berea. They push him out further. He has to go about 300 miles further to Athens, and it is in Athens that he sits in the Areopagus, and he looks around, and he sees all these idols, and the Spirit of God begins to move in his heart. And as the Spirit of God begins to move in his heart, he feels like he has to say something, so he stands up and he proclaims something. It is fairly accepted because they wanted to hear something new. People spend their time hanging around this area just hearing new stuff. And so he had some new doctrine. But by the time he got to the resurrection, you know, whether it was the Epicureans or the Stoics, but they began to criticize him for this. And as I've oftentimes reflected, how bizarre it is that he goes into the small town of Philippi and a church is planted, one of the greatest churches that we know, one of the most supported churches, even though small as it was to Paul. The significance of it is just immense, and one of our greatest epistles that we read. But he goes into Athens, one of the greatest cities of that day, and not one church is planted in the great city of Athens because of the rejection of the message. Well, Paul has been beaten up. He's been pushed around. He's been thrown out and moved down. He's now come into a place of Athens, and now the people that are, if you've ever witnessed to somebody, you've ever ministered to somebody, and they just made fun of you, you maybe could understand how he might be feeling. And it is at this time that his heart begins to move and be concerned, especially for those people who had received him so wonderfully in Thessalonica, and realizing it was just a short time that we were together. So he begins to have great concerns, and he wants to send Timothy. In fact, he says, leave me behind, Timothy, you go. And Timothy goes, and he's by himself. Ultimately ends up in Corinth and has to make tents because he has no money. These are not easy times for Paul. God brings us through difficult times for a reason. The reason is that he's preparing us for ministry. And he's preparing us to empathize with the things that other people are going through. As 2 Corinthians chapter 1 so aptly puts it, you know, the God of comfort comforts us in all our afflictions so that we might be able to comfort those who are in the same kind. That we might ultimately point to Christ as the answer, because there are times that we even have the sentence of death within ourselves. But it's so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but we would trust in God who raises from the dead, We have to anchor in something far greater than ourselves. And Paul was working through these things. And you can hear this in the letter. You know, I can't stop thinking about you. I mean, you know, when I was with you, I was like a mother. I was like a dad. And I didn't stop working night and day so that I wouldn't be a burden to you, because I knew that you needed somebody. You needed to hear that somebody cared for you, and you needed to see this. You needed to have some hope. And Paul begins to relate that wonderful hope by virtue of his testimony when he was there and by virtue of this letter. Because as he writes to them, they can hear the concern. They can hear the love. You know, when somebody has somebody that cares for them and they know that they're thinking about them, it gives value to them and it gives them a sense of hope. And certainly God calls upon us to love as he loved. So this letter is inspiring in that sense. But there's also this sense of, you know, I just don't feel like I can feel good until I know you're okay. So as it goes into the following chapters, you begin to realize that he's conveying to them just how valuable they are to him. And you can hear the Spirit of God working through his even anxiety, if I can put it that way, his uneasiness about where they are. And he just needs to know they're okay. What we understand is that he was not concerned for their physical. He was concerned for their spiritual. Because what Paul knew is if they were right with Christ, everything would be okay. God's got you, right? I mean, he's never going to leave you nor forsake you. I mean, God's for you. You don't have to worry about anybody being against you. So his concern was that they would put their faith, complete trust in God. And he writes this letter. Well, as we come to this particular chapter, what we realize is that not only is it necessary to encourage people and to help them understand just how loved they are in God and direct them to their faith in the Lord, but there has to be a correction in the sense of knowing that at times we all deal with difficulties in different ways. And most of the time, when most of us are going through difficult times and trials, we have a tendency to do this thing called immediate gratification. We have a tendency to look for some kind of repose through our own pleasures. And Paul knows that. In fact, he knows that he's writing to a Gentile nation, a people prone already to do these things. It was already a part of their lifestyle. To go back to those things would just be an easy transition, especially if things got rough. You feel the same thing going on when James writes what I believe to be many of his people from the Church of Jerusalem as they've been scattered abroad. And he writes to them and he realizes one thing that's going to happen. Many of them are going to start getting angry. And in their anger, what they're going to do, as he'll tell them in chapter 1 of James, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But as he goes on, he begins to reveal that anger is going to cause you to be manipulative. It's going to cause you to demand. It's going to cause you to be hypocritical. It's going to cause you to put the wrong people in the wrong places and to elevate people by virtue of usury. And he says, don't allow that anger to control you. And he says, wait on God. And so he begins to talk. But how easy that anger can cause us to do the very things that are destructive to the body of Christ and destructive to us. Well, in this particular passage, something very similar is happening in the sense that Paul knows that people are going to be, these people are going to be heading towards those old places of some kind of relief. And so he addresses that. So as we pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we realize that he's calling us to something that is very unique, and he's calling the church to something unique. You know, the world has its answers to the problems that we all go through. We all go through similar problems. So Paul's very clear about that in Corinthians. There's no temptation that's overtaken you, such as common to man. But the point is how you deal with it and who you go to and what your trust is in light of these particular difficulties. And We all have proclivities, and he begins to deal with this. And so he comes into this chapter saying, finally. And you can hear that sense of conclusion and almost a sense of, this is the main reason why I wanted to correct you in this, because I know that you're going to have the tendency to do this. So he writes, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. I like those two words, request. It has the connotation in the Greek of intense desire. So you have this, and here again, he's reaching out because he knows he can. And by the way, let me just say this. It's one of the greatest ways that you can minister is you develop a relationship. And if you develop a relationship, you know what? People will take it from you. You can sit down and tell them, you know, we got a problem here. And they go, thanks. Because, hey, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You have a brother that actually cares for you. You know, that's a good thing. That's a thing that you treasure. But you've got to know that the person loves you, see? And so Paul's already expressed the fact that he has a relationship with them, and he begins to come to them with, you know, this is my great desire, and he exhorts this. We've oftentimes talked about this word of exhort, parakaleo, which has this interesting picture of calling somebody next to you. It's not just something that you do to encourage somebody. You almost feel the physicality of it, in which you're calling somebody next to you and you say, you know, we're friends, right? You go, right. Okay, so let's get this right. So finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us instruction, you know what we told you. We know how to live. In fact, you saw it in our lives. How you ought to walk, that is the necessity of walk, that sense of obligation because of what Christ has done for us, but because it's the only way to really live life. That you and I ought to do what we do for one reason, to please God, right? I mean, it goes back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to God. That's what we've done, right? When you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's what you want to do, right? We do everything that we do because we love God. I mean, he didn't spare his own son. He freely gave him up for us all. How would he not with him freely give us all things? So I have an opportunity to be pleasing to God. Why wouldn't I want to do that? So our life is lived in such a way that we hear when God says, you know, you ought to be doing this. We go, that's exactly what I want to do because I want to please him. Just as you actually do walk. But he ends the sentence in verse 1 by saying this, but you need to keep going more. What we're understanding is that one of the problems of dealing with difficulties and trials and tribulations and even a sense of hopelessness is that there's a point where we start backing off. We start slowing down. You know, once hopelessness starts coming in to our mentality, we just don't have the energy that we had before, right? It's just not there. And so we don't feel like doing the right thing. I mean, we may have been doing it for a long time, and it, you know, kind of goes back to Hebrews chapter 10. You guys were running well, but you know, okay, so now you have need of endurance. You see the same thing in the book of Galatians. You started off so well. What happened? So all the way through, we realize that we have a way of dealing with things, and oftentimes in that state of hopelessness, we just give up. By the way, it's one of the reasons why, both in this letter as well as 2 Thessalonians, you have them dealing with the fact that they don't want to go to work. And Paul will ultimately say in the second letter, let me tell you something, if you don't work, you don't eat. And what he's doing in that particular passage is he's using that physical desire to help push them out of that little box that they're, of that corner of the room that they're hiding in. And so it really is an act of love in stating that. One of the worst things that you can do is placate people that are doing the wrong things, because it only brings greater problems. So in this particular context, we realize that there's a tendency to back off. He goes, you got to keep going. You got to keep going. And as you look in verse 2, he says, for you know what the commandments that we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that this is not just us talking. And I think one of the great things in this letter is he says, when you received the word of God, you received it for what it was, not just what men are saying, but you received it as God's word. And so he's appealing to them in this because they know that this is exactly what Christ commanded. Now the question is, what is it that God wants? Because, you know, you want to please him, right? Because when you please God, the favor of God rests upon you, as Peter would so aptly put it. That's a wonderful, have you ever experienced that? The favor of God resting upon you? Wow. I can tell you, it magnificently changes my emotions. I mean, I could be so depressed and things weighing down on me, and I get my heart right with the Lord. I like the psalmist. I get quiet about my sin and it started wasting away. But I confess my sins, and it's just the healing that comes in. But the favor of God that comes upon you and how it transforms your life. I got to read you an article. It's I just happen to have it with me. Do you know there's a pill that you can take that will... Well, I got to read it to you. Imagine transforming your worst mood into pure happiness in a matter of minutes. Yeah, I can do that. Imagine banishing stress, anxiety, brain fog. You know you have it. And insomnia forever. Forever. Imagine what your life would be like if that nonstop, chattering, badgering, judgmental little voice in your head would just simply vanish. Imagine coming home to who you've always been and finally realizing it. So this just, I'm not going to tell you what the medicine is, because I don't want anybody going out and buying it. Science has confirmed that this medicine, we'll call it Brand X, can induce profound states of euphoria naturally. Yeah, cocaine's natural too. Can extinguish stress, anxiety, fear, pain, and insomnia. It can calm the mind and lift the spirit. What a miraculous thing! So we actually have testimonials. One lady writes, I've been a devoted meditator for about 20 years. A member of my meditation group told me he had been taking this medicine about 30 minutes before his sessions and had experienced deeper meditation. I always thought meditation was in and of itself the thing that was supposed to calm you down, but now you've got to take pills with it. I was skeptical about any natural help I could see. But I welcomed it, and it's incredible. Very quickly, my mind chatter ceased. That's never happened. I experienced a deep sense of peace that I sometimes experience, but this time the experience arrived much sooner, immediate gratification. I realized for the first time that I don't have awareness. I am awareness. That's pretty deep right there. So, and then there was one... it's impossible to overstate the joy, the happiness, and the clarity this pill has given me. I had been depressed for years, total downer. I was doom and gloom around everybody else. Pandemic didn't help matters. And I had allowed the misery and fear that the media was peddling to take up permanent residence in my head. I was a total basket case. Luckily, I had a good friend that still had a bottle. And he said this would change everything. And it absolutely changed everything. I don't know how, but after I took it, from what I understand, it actually has some marijuana in it. But we're looking for something to fix the problem. And the world has something that'll do it. There is this molecule in your brain that can be, you know, tapped into. But the problem is, not only is it not permanent, it's not real. And you're not who you are, you're somebody else. And you haven't been transformed, you've been manipulated. The world has answers. We're looking for some kind of answers. Now, what's the will of God? And this is a key point within this particular passage. The will of God is your sanctification. And that's going to be the main issue in this particular paragraph. That is to say that God is calling you to something holy. More specifically, that God is calling you to be different than the world. That you are no longer thinking commonly according to the ways of the world, but you're thinking to please God in all aspects. You're thinking differently. You're sanctified. You're set apart. You're separate. You're different in this way. That the world has specific goals that they try to attain to. One of the goals that I guess that they head towards is survival. I see a lot of people heading towards that goal. Other people have the goal of maybe pleasure, you know, however they can maybe fulfill that, maybe through prosperity or through just some inappropriate behavior. Some people look for recognition and affirmation by other people, and maybe they make that their goal. We have one goal, and that is to please God. Look at the passage with me as it writes this in verse 3. For this is the will of God. You know, people are going, what does God want? What does God? Just read the Bible. It says it right in there. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the will of God, that you be like Him. He's transforming us into the image of His Son. We're trying to learn what is pleasing to God. We're aligning and becoming imitators of Christ. Our longing is this one goal, which means that we're not always trying to get out of trouble like people. We're not always trying to look for the greatest amount of comfort, the greatest amount of pleasure. That's not what we're seeking. We're asking ourselves at the end of the day, was God pleased with what I did? That's a different mindset. Because I can tell you, if you're searching for all those other things, I mean, if you aspire, for instance, to be independently wealthy, let's say that's your great aspiration. That's what you're going to pursue. What you're going to find is you're going to find yourself grossly disappointed. One of the passages of scripture in Proverbs reads this way in Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the end. We'll put it another way, Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in riches, not might, but will fall. You're going to have disappointment at the end, but he who trusts in Him will not be disappointed. The world's going to have its solutions to deal with the problems that they have. They're running towards things of relief. Obviously, they may even perceive that by, you know, manipulating and using other people, they can somehow come up on top of the whole thing and, you know, their pleasures or their desires are met, therefore, everything's going to be okay. The only thing about that, Proverbs begins to talk right in chapter 5 and chapter 7, as he's talking to the young man, he goes, you may see a woman as a pleasure machine, but I got news for you. She sees you as a loaf of bread. So there are people better at this than you are. But it's that sense of manipulation that moves into people's lives, and their perception is, I think I can find fulfillment. And God goes, I don't think you can. And it's what makes us different. That's what makes us sanctified. We don't think the same as the world. We don't go to the same resources. And so he's calling them back, and he goes, you know what we are. We're different. And I don't want you thinking like the old way, and I don't want you thinking like your way. We're thinking God's way, and we're thinking in terms of how are we going to please God again? Because we know when we please God, everything will be okay. You know, the upsets of your world, the problems of your world, the trials and the tribulations of the world, all will be okay as you follow God. We have loved ones that are beyond our reach, and as we read this particular letter, one of Paul's great concerns was, I can't see you. I wish I could be there. And there's this sense of intensity that, you know, in all of our hearts, if I could just be there, maybe I could help somebody. And God goes, you know what? I put a boundary in your way. He can even use Satan to do it, as he does within the passage, so that you would step back and they would trust in him. And sometimes he has to take us out of the picture so that we realize that, you know, his strength is made perfect in their weakness too. And this is a time in which they have to get real with their faith. I mean, when Timothy finally comes back with the news, everything's okay. Paul goes, it's great. But his point that he was given to them was, but God made it okay because you trusted in him. And there's a realization that if we'll do what is said here, that we'll be different and put our trust in God and not go after all these other things. Because if you look in the passage, if in particular verse 3, it reads this way, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And now he goes on and explains what that looks like. Now, why do you think he mentions the things that he does? Well, I can tell you why. They're all immediate gratification stuff. That's what it is. You know, even the world knows this. I was reading an interesting article by a psychologist or therapist who actually are therapists to the movie stars, the movie producers, and some of the biggest CEOs in the world. Listen to truth. All truth is God's truth, right? He says, we all have impulses we fight to control. You might have compulsively tried to update your Facebook page. You buy stuff you don't need. You flip off people in the traffic, which if you don't understand what that means, it's good for you. Or have just one more drink even though you're past your limit. As therapists who have treated many of those most recognizable people in Hollywood, we've seen all manner of impulse control issues. It's something we've experienced firsthand and understand well. Yet when we hear our phones ping to announce the incoming email or text, we too feel like one of Pavlov's dogs. We have to fight the urge to check it, even if involved in something that requires our attention. We all have excuses for giving in to these impulses. It's just a momentary interruption. In fact, I deserve a reward. Tomorrow, I'm definitely going to turn over a new leaf. But by giving in to these excuses, we actually participate in our own destruction. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Destruction might sound harsh. A single lapse by itself, a dessert that's not on your diet, a purchase a little bit over your limit, watching YouTube videos when you should be working isn't going to ruin your life. But that's what's so devious about the lack of self-control. By getting, you give in to the one harmless urge after another. We're creating something much more dangerous. It's a self-indulgent way of life. There's a tremendous cost for this lifestyle. It destroys your future. Whatever you want to create in your future requires that you delay gratification in the present. That's a pretty interesting conclusion, isn't it? Your favorite TV show are going shopping, but it's only by resisting these impulses that you have a chance to achieve your dream. This is true no matter what you want to create. The writer who spends hours mindlessly surfing the net has no time or inspiration left to write. The husband who compulsively looks at pornography loses interest in his intimate relationship with his wife. Family members who stayed glued to their phones during dinner lose their ability to interact meaningfully with one another. What's so devious about giving in to your impulses is that it drains you drip by drip. So gradually, you're not even aware of it. Historically, this process was seen as the work of the devil in his role as the tempter. He seduces you with a small pleasure, each inconsequential in and of itself. He waits patiently as you give it time and give in time and time again. Little by little, you lose the willpower to resist his enticements. And finally, you pay the ultimate price. It's too late to accomplish what you wanted to do in life. You wasted your life. What Paul is concerned about is that these that are believers go back to their own way, try to find something that will give them solace and comfort. And so he writes this letter. He lets them know that somebody cares for them. He lets them know that they're always on his thoughts. He lets them know and he reminds them about all the things that he did. It's sort of like a mother. You remember how much I love you. I wouldn't steer you wrong. He's built credibility. But now he's got to direct them, because they're heading into the realm in where they had been. They're going back into the sexual immorality that they had been involved in. Pornea is the passage, is the word that is being used in the illicit intercourse, whether it's dealing with idol worship or more specifically the physical realm of immorality. It's man trying to find some sort of gratification. And he says this, "For this is the will of God, that you be different, that you don't go after those things that are so destructive, that you abstain." I like the way that that's literally, it's a reflexive, so it literally means hold yourself back. There are times that you actually feel like you have to hold yourself back. But it also is conveying, but you can. I mean, Scripture wouldn't be telling you to do something that you couldn't do. You have the willpower. That's one of the gifts that actually you can give to God, because it is an act of faith. The willpower isn't your ability to make a resolve and do something. The willpower comes from your act of faith, which God then empowers, and you can stop doing it. But you have to act on faith, believing that God's way is perfect and that by obeying him, there's going to be fullness of joy. You actually have to believe that. In believing, you're going to change the things that you do. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. God has given us, this is a gift that God has given us. It's interesting that Paul actually refers to it as a vessel of clay. We have a treasure, an earthen vessel. God has given us this marvelous treasure to use and to proclaim, but how can we do it if in fact we're misusing the vessel? And that is to use this vessel in what? Well, there's that interesting word again, in sanctification. To be different and in honor. For God has called us to proclaim that which is honorable, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. Not in lustful passion, that is to say, basically caring not how it affects anybody else, just as long as you get what you want, even though you know that it's illicit and something that you shouldn't have. It is in that realm of discontentment, but the reason why we're discontent is we're trying to fill that big hole of emptiness, of hopelessness, of a sense of something was taken away from me and now I've got to deal with it. He says, don't deal with it this way. Put your trust in God. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, pursuing the forbidden like the Gentiles who do not know God. They're not just tagging that on. He's basically saying, It's the relationship with God that keeps you. But they oftentimes say, you know, a person who had good and strong relationships growing up in the household very rarely goes into drugs or alcohol or things like that. There is a power of knowing God and the relationship that you have with him. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother. Isn't it interesting that he puts it in those particular terms? No man transgress and defraud, step over, step on his brother. The usury, seeing people as something, as a commodity to use, is the opposite of God-like, Christ-like. You see, our God died for us. So isn't that the Spirit of Christ in us? It's what makes us different. See, the world says that money's more important than people. We say that their soul is more important than our comfort or our desires. We would be willing to empty ourselves and take on the form of a bondservant. We would be willing to give our life for them. And certainly they have seen this with Paul, as he's been willing not only to go to prison, but to get beaten. And as he comes to them, he's probably all beat up still. And they go, this man loves me. You don't think that's a powerful? And so he can say with great passion, God loves you far more than I do. So don't transgress and defraud your brother in the matter. The Lord is the avenger. He's not going to let you do this. He loves you too much. He loves them too much. It's like Peter says, you have a wife? Treat her as a precious vessel. You don't? Guess what? He's not going to listen to your prayers. He's going to shut those floodgates. For God has called us, or has not called us for the purpose of impurity. And how does he end? But for sanctification. There again. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives the holy. Now, once again, hagios is a fundamental root word for sanctification. In other words, it's basically the same word that he's using within the text. Hagiosmos is making reference to sanctification. Hagios is dealing with holiness. Same word. The Spirit of God comes within us and he says, we're different. Do you hear the Spirit of God inside of you? Do you see the way the world deals with their disappointments, with their sorrow, with their pain? Do you see how they reach for immediate gratification? Do you see how it ends with them? Do you hear God's voice going, you're a child of the King. We don't do this. We have a higher standard. Follow me. And you can hear that we're different, aren't we? And God goes, yeah, you're different. He chose you before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and blameless before him. And it is life-changing. It is life-changing. How do you deal with your sense of hopelessness? Differently. And during the midst of the hopelessness, what's the one question you have to ask yourself? How can I please God? If you'll ask yourself that and begin to pursue those things, it'll literally change your life. A lot better than a pill will. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness and for your grace and your mercy as displayed in Scripture. We realize that we all deal with struggles and disappointment and heartache and pain and suffering. The question is how we deal with it, and we come to you and we want to please you. We believe that that you have us here for a reason. The difficulties and the problems are even something that, as James would say, we can rejoice in, because we know it's a gift from you to change us into the image of you. But even more than that, Lord, we seek to please you in the midst of this. Father, you have spoken to us through the epistle of Peter that would say, in the midst of your suffering, make sure your behavior is excellent. And so we think differently. The will that you have for us is that we're different. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. we're asking you to follow Christ. We're asking you to walk differently, to pattern your life after one who is not like the world, holy, separate from the world. You received him as your Lord and Savior. You committed to following him. You call yourself Christian. God is beckoning you to do this. But beyond the obligation, dearly beloved, this is the only thing that works. And how wonderful it is that by doing this with all of our heart, by the power of the Spirit that is moving within us, with the unction that he gives us, we please God. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus of Sunny as he leads us.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who longs me so, wherever he leads, I'll go.
We're imitating him, right? Lord bless you.